The following debate between Dr. Gordon H. Clark and Professor David Hoover took place in the spring of 1983 at Covenant College, Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. The debate discusses two approaches to Christian apologetics. Dr. Clark defends presuppositionalism, while Mr. Hoover defends evidentialism or empiricism.
It is to become perfectly disgusted with sensation. Stand here with these lights in his eyes. Ordinarily, when two philosophers contend for their positions, either in debate or in their publications, they begin with a refutation of the opponent's views in order to clear the ground for an exposition of their own. Descartes did this in his Discourse on Method, where he described his traditional, inadequate, and untrustworthy education. Locke devoted Book 1 of his 4 books on human understanding to a refutation of the theory of innate ideas. He described 3 or 4 forms of this doctrine and belabored them each with vigor. Similarly, the first 4 chapters of Hegel's Phenomenology of Mind destroyed Kant. After thus disposing of the opposition, these men constructively expounded their own philosophies. By and large, the negative argument is called an argumentum ad hominem. Based on one of the opponent's assertions, it argues to a conclusion he is unwilling to accept. Whether somewhat disguised or not, it convicts the opponent of self-contradiction. In geometry, the argument goes by the name of a reductio ad absurdum. To demonstrate a theorem, the geometer assumes its contradictory and then proves its absurdity. Then the desired theorem is established. This customary procedure is the one I have usually followed. In my book on behaviorism and Christianity, the behaviorism comes first. I try to show that if behaviorism is true, it proves its own premises to be false. Similarly, historiography, secular and religious, begins with the secular view. My language and theology proceeds on the same general pattern. Only after 130 pages on Russell's logic, the logical positivist protocol sentences, and other associated theories, do I undertake an exposition of a theistic view of language. But for a change, and because many in this audience have heard my arguments against empiricism, I shall this evening begin with my own position based on Scripture. Since the aim is to construct a scriptural theory of epistemology, the first positive non-ad hominem argument will appeal to the biblical declarations in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and chapter 2, verse 7, that God created man in his own image. Some of the wording is, "And God said, let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." These Old Testament verses do not explicitly state the full import of the event. What happened, the New Testament explains in greater detail. The words in Genesis, and as discussed in some theological publications, might give the impression that God, after creating Adam, put the image somewhere inside or upon the man. But the Apostle Paul shows that God did not simply create man and stamp his image upon him. In 2 Corinthians 11:7, Paul gives a more complete explanation. He does not say that the image is in man. He says that man is the image. The text declares that, quote, man is the image and glory of God. The nature of this image, that is, the nature of man himself, must now be determined. What was man's condition as he came from the hands of his Maker? Genesis is not entirely silent on this matter. Indeed, Genesis says more than speed readers can see. The first, but by no means the most important point, in fact, the least important fact, is that God gave Adam dominion over all living beings, fish, birds, and animals. But though the fact of dominion is not in itself very important, the entailment of certain abilities essential for such dominion is very important for the confrontation between empiricism and a priorism. To dominate animals, a man requires a modicum of intelligence. Now, it is hard to attribute even a modicum of intelligence to a blank mind. This becomes clearer in what follows. As indicated, more important than the dominion over animals is the fact that God explained this dominion to Adam. That is to say, God spoke to Adam, and Adam understood what God told him. Genesis 1, 28-30 says in brief, God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Adam understood these directions, and to understand what God says requires as much as, or even more intelligence than, it does to manage lions and mules. The divine instructions, however, were not limited to agriculture and husbandry. The Lord gave Adam some religious instruction also. Genesis 2:16-17 records certain commands that God imposed on Adam. In particular, he commanded him not to eat the fruit of a certain tree, and warned him that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Here we have a stated penalty for disobedience. Adam understood this command and this penalty, for in 1 Timothy 2:14, it tells us that though Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived. Clearly, Adam understood. But let us also understand that there is an important difference between understanding agriculture and understanding the idea of moral law. Since it will be a particular embarrassment to empiricism, the theme is worth developing. Let us therefore consider what is requisite to Adam's disobedience. In addition to understanding his dominion over animals, and in addition to his perhaps incomplete understanding the creation of Eve, as stated in Genesis 1:23-24, Adam also recognized his friendly and happy relationship with God. This is partly shown in the fact that neither Adam nor Eve was ashamed of being naked. It is better shown in the recorded conversations between God and Adam. The whole account in the first two chapters of Genesis depicts an unspoiled relationship. This relationship, which one may call a religious relationship, continues in a negative fashion after Adam's sin. The conversation is recorded in Genesis 3:8-19. When Adam heard the voice of the Lord God, he and his wife hid themselves. And God said, where art thou? Adam replied, I was afraid. And so the account proceeds. The important point, at least for the present purpose, is that God and Adam talked to each other, and Adam understood. Now, in opposition to empiricism, I submit that none of this could have happened if Adam had to depend on sensation to get the least bit of knowledge. Thomas Aquinas thought that man's mind at birth is a tabula rasa. Neither Aristotle nor John Locke used the Latin phrase, but both philosophers insisted that originally man's mind is a blank. After refuting the doctrine of innate ideas in Book 1, Locke in Book 2, paragraph 2, very clearly asserts that man is born without any ideas at all. Quote, "Let us then suppose the mind to be, as we say, white paper, void of all characters, without any ideas. How comes it to be furnished? Whence has it all the materials of reason and knowledge? To this I answer," the I here, of course, is John Locke. "To this I answer in one word, from experience, in that all our knowledge is founded, and from that it ultimately derives itself." End of quotation from Locke. On the face of it, Locke and Genesis do not agree. And below the surface, there are strata to be understood one unearthed one by one. The first is language itself. The dominant scientific view today explains language as requiring a million years or so of development from animal grunts and squeals. Adam lived about 900 years, not a million. And even if the account does not say explicitly that God spoke to Adam within 3 seconds of his conversion creation, such is the impression nevertheless. Before evaluation captured the allegiance of the public, Rousseau attempted to give a non-theistic theory of language. He discovered a trap from which he could not extricate himself. In his attempt to make language a social product, he was confronted with the puzzle that without language, there could be no society. Well, at least he recognized that he was stymied. Now, to proceed, language has several functions. That is, it can express various types of ideas. If animals cannot understand ordinary narrative, all the less do they understand moral commands. They can be trained to obey certain sounds, but they have no consciousness of right and wrong. They cannot sin because sinning presupposes an understanding of the divine commands. Adam understood these commands, for as just stated, he was not deceived. The capacity for recognizing moral responsibility is beyond that of a blank mind. It is even beyond whatever powers of instruction sensory experience could possibly have. Observational data, if there be any such, never imply distinctions between moral good and evil. At the very best, one might learn that such and such is the case, but one can never so learn that such and such ought to be the case. It is noteworthy that one of the most determined groups of anti-Christian philosophers, namely the logical positivists, admit this and insist on it with glee. Morality is simply irrational personal preference. But surely the most conclusive argument from Genesis centers in the word image. Itself. If Adam was the image of God, he could not have had a blank mind, for the simple reason that God's mind is not a blank. This idea is, of course, repeated in other books besides Genesis. Even empiricists, if they are Christians, acknowledge that God is omniscient. Quote, "The Lord is a God of knowledge." End of quote. Christ is the truth and the wisdom of God. And certainly it is not necessary to quote 1,000 pages of Charnock to prove the point. Because of this, Mach's blank sheet of paper and the tabula rasa of Aquinas cannot be the image of God. The account in Genesis so clearly refutes empiricism that nothing further is logically needed. But the Bible provides additional details. What is implied in Genesis is expanded in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. These two passages, in explaining regeneration as a sort of new creation, teach that man was originally created in knowledge and in righteousness. In the preceding exposition here, both of their factors have appeared. If anything has been left implicit, it is that righteousness depends on knowledge. Knowledge is basic. One cannot obey a command unless one first understands it. All in all, the conclusion seems inescapable that Christianity and empiricism are completely incompatible. Nothing further is needed. Nevertheless, with these exegetical deductions from Scripture providing the positive side of the argument, the introductory paragraphs of this lecture have promised to put some negative arguments in second place. The aim is to show that empiricism is self-contradictory. Even so, the first contention can also appeal to Scripture, and hence one can classify it either way. Empiricism insists that science is totally observational. Professor A.J. Carlson of Chicago, in a twice-published article, asks, "What is the method of science?" And he immediately answers, "In essence, it is this, the rejection in toto of all non-observational and non-experimental authority in the field of science." End of quote. Similar sentiments can be found in other scientific writings. But if Carlson and others think that science arrives at truth, as they surely do think, it is easy to refute them. Scientific laws are promulgated as universal propositions. The law of the pendulum is supposed to describe the motion of every pendulum, past, present, and future. Light is supposed to travel always at the speed of 186,000 miles a second. But since these laws are universal propositions, no amount of observation demonstrates their truth. Observation is always observation of a minuscule proportion of the phenomena. Even if these few instances were correctly measured, as they never are, they do not imply any universal law of physics. Another argument concerns one of the delusions of sensory experience. Presumably everyone, at least usually, sees a body as continuous and solid. One end of a pencil is firmly attached to the other end. But contemporary science insists that there is no connection between any two parts of the pencil. The distance between one end and the other is 99% empty space. This is a case of one set of sensations contradicting another set. They cannot both be correct, but who can tell which is which? Delusions of sense deceive us dozens of times every day. They ought to condemn empiricists to despondency. Nearly any elementary textbook on perception will give multiple examples in its first chapter. Anyone who consistently asserts the reliability of sensation ought to consult his oculist. One of my favorite examples from the University Psychometry Laboratory is that of the rotating disc. Half black, half white, with a few black squiggles, or at least seen as black and white, when rotated at a high speed, produces sensations of red, blue, green, and assorted colors. Or, for a less academic example, any competent landscape artist will tell you that the colors of the scene are disturbingly altered within a half an hour. But empiricism faces something much more disturbing and fundamental than these psychological peculiarities.
Yes.
It is the universal disparity between truth and error. Logic teaches that there are precisely four forms of declarative sentences in two pairs of contradictions. The two statements, some dogs are gentle and no dogs are gentle, cannot both be true and cannot both be false. The same relationship calls for all digits are even and some digits are not even. We shall call this the law of contradiction. It should be obvious that if this law were false, intelligence, understanding, meaningful speech, and thinking itself would be impossible. Gentle would mean vicious, odd would mean even, and everything would mean nothing. Since Lutheran theology has tended to be more empirical than a prioristic, a quotation from Dorner may be of some slight interest. In his system of Christian doctrine, he insists that the soul is never a tabula rasa. If in our knowledge there is already inherent no innate relation to what is rational and good, a relation that is an original dowry of our nature and not of our own work, then knowledge of truth and goodness as such is absolutely out of the question. The law of contradiction is a universal proposition and can never be abstracted or deduced from experience. Most philosophers, in fact all but one, have never even attempted to describe its development. Aristotle did indeed offer an illustration, but he omitted to show how it illustrated anything. The attempt is vitiated from the beginning, for no one without the law of contradiction can even begin to learn. Yet Adam began to learn as soon as he was created. On the first day of his life, he understood what God said. He understood because his mind had been created in that form. His mind was not a formless blank. Empiricism, on the contrary, is an impossible philosophy which a perspicuous Christian will replace with the innate a priori image of God. While the prevailing opinion today favors empiricism, even among Christians, not to mention secularists, it was not always so. Origen in the 3rd century, Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century, and especially the great Augustine in the 5th century, were by no means empiricists. From AD 400 to AD 1250, Augustinianism was dominant. More recently, there was the Lutheran Dorner, whom we just quoted, and the Calvinist Shed. And there are also a few contemporaries who, more or less consistently, reject empiricism. Because of the paucity of great theologians at the present time, or perhaps because of the literary excellence of earlier scholars, I wish to translate a page or two written by a post-Reformation Augustinian. He did not always find what he was looking for, but he enthusiastically undertook the search for truth. Quote, "The spirit of man is by its nature placed between its creator and bodily creatures. But as the great elevation by which it is above all material things does not prevent it from being united to them, so the infinite distance between the sovereign being and the human spirit does not prevent it from being immediately united to him in a most intimate manner. This latter union elevates it above all things. By that union it receives its life and all its felicity. On the contrary, the union of the spirit with the body abases man infinitely, and it is now the principal cause of all our errors and all our miseries. I am not surprised," continuing the quote, "I am not surprised that ordinary people or pagan philosophers only consider the soul in its relation to and union with the body without recognizing the relation and union it has with God. But I am surprised that Christian philosophers who ought to prefer the Spirit of God above the Spirit of man, Moses above Aristotle, or Augustine above some miserable commentator of pagan philosopher, are more interested in the soul as the form of the body than as made in the image and for the image of God, to whom it is immediately united. Since the will of God regulates the nature of everything, it is more the nature of the soul to be united to God by a knowledge of the truth and by the love of good than to be united to the body, because it is certain that God made our spirits in order to know Him and to love Him rather than to impose a form on the body. The sin of the first man so weakened the union of our spirit with God that that union appears imaginary to those who blindly only to his senses, his imagination, and his passion, it is impossible for him to escape deception. And the body fills the spirit with such a great number of sensations that it becomes incapable of knowing the least hidden of truths. It is only by the attention of the spirit that any truth is discovered and any knowledge is gained, because indeed, the attention of the Spirit is nothing other than its return and conversion to God, who is our only teacher, as St. Augustine says.
Title, Varieties of Presuppositionalism. What I would like to exhibit in my opening statement is not so much a field opposition or a theory of reason given, but a clarification of issues and where work remains to be done in apologetics. As will become evident, I do indeed follow the outline of decision in the sense that any viable theory of what it means to give reasons for the truth of Christianity must include several important truths regarding the uniquely human modes of assimilating and processing information about God's world. Man, as a learner and acquirer of knowledge of self, the world, and God, cannot be lost sight of without risking obscurity and irrelevance in apologetics. It has become my growing concern that obscurity and irrelevance is precisely what we've got in a great deal of the apologetic literature for the past 50 years. The blanket labels of presuppositionalism and evidentialism in their historical roles of marking off two distinct apologetic methodologies seem to me not to be very informative. They serve more to arouse the emotional fervor, as shown to all my classmates in seminary, and to keep the really vital issues obscure. For example, presuppositional reasoning is said to be truth-anchored reasoning, while evidential reasoning is probabilistic reasoning, inherently uncertain. But one can certainly satisfy the logical requirements of reasoning presuppositionally without thereby reasoning from truth. Moreover, it certainly seems absurd to insist that evidence can never render a matter evident, and hence reveal what is thus rendered evident. But the retort from the presuppositionalists is by now an old refrain and seems to shine with the luster of small evidence, even to the evidentialist. It goes something like this. It is a truism that an inductive argument cannot yield a conclusion whose truth is formally guaranteed. That is to say, there is nothing in the form of an inductive argument whereby it would be logically impossible for the conclusion to be false if the premise is true. Rather, if inductive arguments can be countenanced at all, they are said to contain premises which support, rather than entail, their conclusions. Thus it would seem that any inductively supported conclusion, no matter how persuasive its support, could, for all that is logically possible, be false. That at best, any conclusion thus attested is only probable. But more stringently, it would also seem to follow that honesty dictates that the inductive arguer, our evidential apologies, must always be prepared to admit that, in view of the evidence, it is possible that he is mistaken in his conclusion, or that his conclusion is possibly false. I think that evidential apologies, even of the caliber of a B.B. Warfield or a John W. Montgomery, are often taken in by this line of thinking. They shouldn't be. The appreciation of evidence need not be conceded to be an exclusively formal appearance. That is to say, it can can be maintained that there is an inherent informality to evidence appreciation, an informality which ultimately resists the scripted formalization in argument. No empirical fact claim can be logically or formally guaranteed. But this is not because there are no empirical facts. It is because there are principial limitations to the capacity of the human being to formalize his empirically acquired knowledge by discursive means. And this is not to say that logic itself is defective in some way. My contention is only that the human being lacks the capacity to completely translate veridical perceptions, that is, true perceptions, of God's world discursively, or by the use of words. It would take a complete description and a concomitant understanding of all relevant data, also in complete discursive translation, to logically guarantee any claim for veridical perception. That we cannot do this does not entail that we cannot perceptually discriminate objects in God's world. Although perception is notoriously fallible, I somehow stated why I've been driving for a good number of years, I've been going through a lot of things in public media, or if it is as fallible as my colleague maintains. Although perception is notoriously fallible, it is simply mistaken to insist that because, in a given argument, a probability value is assignable to the conclusion from formal considerations, that the perceptual claim involved is itself inherently uncertain or possibly false. The claim can, in fact, be true, and to whatever extent people formally and informally appreciate to be true as one considers the premises of the argument. For example, my claim to veridically perceive my colleague sitting here in debate with me cannot be logically guaranteed. The best argument that could be produced in behalf of my claim would, in the formal sense, be logically inconclusive. It is impossible for me to produce a fairly complete, deductively valid argument in the sense of a radically completed formalization that my colleague is here, in this room, before this audience, and so on. There are no problems. He's not sitting there. Inherently uncertain? Not at all.
Wonderful, Chef.
The fact that it is logically appropriate to assign a probability value to the conclusion of my best argument neither implies that I'm ignorant, nor that it is uncertain whether my perception is veridical. And I should glance this way if I'm not doing that. But I began by complaining that the informative value of the traditional labels, presuppositionalism and evidentialism, Let me illustrate. There is no Christian thinker, so far as I know, not even John or Montgomery, who believes that the Christian can begin reasoning from epistemic scratch, or within a factual vacuum. There is unanimous agreement, I think, that one necessarily begins with something he cannot prove. In this sense, there are no non-presuppositionalists. There are only varieties of presuppositionalism. Montgomery, for example, insists that while one must avoid metaphysical presuppositions, one cannot do without what he terms heuristic presuppositions, or presuppositions of methodology. In Where Is History Going, page 179, Montgomery first states this as grounding his apologetic efforts, that is, you can only adopt heuristic presuppositions or methodological ones, but then strictly violates his self-imposed taboo on presuppositions of content by assuming, but not arguing, a fundamental metaphysical distinction between historiography, writing about history, and actual history. I suppose that invites the question, where is Montgomery going? But my quite modest objective is to assume that Montgomery has, in a straightforward sense, a presuppositionalist. I take this as done. Consider now Cornelius Van Til, who is at least equally famous with George Clark as a presuppositionalist. Van Til wrote the book, one might say, although my colleague surely has something to say on this book. Between Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til, there is a stark contrast concerning the prospect and importance of perceptually acquired evidence. Whereas Clark denies the possibility of cognitive sentient activity on purely logical grounds, there is no way to go to logically go from sensation to cognition. I agree with him, by the way. Van Til endorses what he takes to be the fact that man can inductively acquire knowledge around his world. Indeed, the very structure of Van Til's presuppositionalism implies that attention, that is our capacity to discriminate by sensory perception, is a vehicle of knowledge, albeit a very curious sort called anatomical knowing. To see this clearly, we need only examine Van Til's attitude toward inductive science and the relation between inductive science and the Christian's presuppositions. States Van Til's quotation from Defense of the Faith. Our argument would be that the existence of the God of Christian theism and the conception of his counsel as controlling all things in the universe is the only presupposition which can account for the uniformity of nature which the scientist needs. But the best and only possible proof for the existence of such a God is that his existence is required for the uniformity of nature and for the coherence of all things in the world. Notice that the thing which, above all else, must be accounted for is the world of the scientist, the world which the scientist can make out by his methods. This world, implies Van Til, is seen by the scientist's methods to be both uniform and coherent. Clark, however, will have none of this, since such a state was good for him. He has fatal concessions to empiricism and go against the very logical heart of which takes presuppositionalism to be. Van Til's presuppositionalism serves to account for, explain, the scientist's world. But which scientist, and in terms of which philosophy of science? Science is fact according to Galileo, to Newton, to Einstein, and philosophically, scientific meaning according to Hume, Mach, Hume, and includes Bridgman, Popper. Logically speaking, Van Til's presupposition for the proposition of the Christian faith functions to explain what the scientists can tell about the world. But so, Van Til's presupposition is so the truth of Christianity is a logical concept of empirical science. We thus come irresistibly to the startling realization that in virtue of this explanandum, explanans logical structure, that is, between what needs explaining the science world and that which does the explaining, the Christian presupposition, Van Til himself be a tacit evidentialist. The embarrassment is that a perfect explanation for Newtonian mechanics cannot logically rise above the probability for Newton's theories being true, correspondingly Einstein and so on. Clark avoids this ironic twist to Van Til's position by the categorical refusal of empirically acquired knowledge, standing, it seems to me, as the only presuppositional purist in French. The price of our case to this distinction, I think, however, is enormous. We'll see more of that later. So back to the point of these two illustrations. Montgomery is presuppositional, and Van Til evidentialist. Surely something's gone wrong. Van Til presupposes in order to account for the world of experience, while Montgomery finds presuppositions, both heuristic and metaphysical, although he does not admit the latter, to be unavoidable if he is to get the enterprise of showing the empirical fit of Christianity to the historical facts in a way. And now we get the point and logic of presupposing troubles. Taken now apart from the content of what is presupposed, presuppositional reasoning may be said to be, first of all, an ambiguous style of reasoning, since advocates, as well as passive adherents, differ radically among themselves with regard to what process of thought is proper or logical. And secondly, presuppositional reasoning, if you look at the literature, and by logic alone, I think, can each lead to a factually false account of reality without losing logical consistency. Focusing only on the first of these, why the intense intramural quarrel among, say, Van Til, Clark, and Robert Grant, Sophistication of Knowledge, and David Quarles, and opposed to both Clark and Van Til. He uses Van Til against Clark, he doesn't use Clark against Van Til. I'm not sure that he comes out with an intense conclusion. Well, no, okay, thank you. The answer for the quarrel, I think, is twofold. First, the point or purpose of presupposing is differently construed among these men. And secondly, the way a presupposition may logically facilitate apologetic discourse cannot be separated from one's metaphysical commitment about the sorts of things which are acknowledged to exist, and hence commitments also about the relations by which a particular of one sort relates to particulars of its kind in its tense moment. point or purpose of presupposing. Or I need to know the difference among the presupposition one. Why are we presupposing in the first place? First, we can't prove everything we know. Our reasoning must begin with what we cannot prove, both theoretically and metaphysically. Our reasoning must begin, to start reasoning in the case of metaphysical content. What sort of ultimate criteria we must have a content to reason about. And the content will provide criteria for adding or subtracting more content. If one begins with no content, one does not begin. So to begin is not to prove that the truth is wrong. I'm in agreement with this. But why presuppose a particular content? Why this content rather than that? It seems to me that one might put the emphasis here on a content of truth, a content of being true. Clark, for example, has stated that if only one eternal truth is known, skepticism is defeated. No. And that is found in the Clark Fester, page 438. So if one's main apologetic interest is to defeat skepticism, one's interest in presupposing a given content might reside exclusively in that content's truth. On the other hand, one's primary interest might be to account for a range of data already believed to be true. For example, the uniformity and coherence of the universe. In that case, a presupposition's content is valued primarily for its explanatory power. The question then arises as to the nature of the objects of knowledge. What sorts of particulars are in need of explanation? Which ones do we admit, and how do we account for them? It needs to be stressed that a commitment to the natures of these particulars is an essential part of what one begins with, an essential part, then, of one's presupposition. If, for example, one acknowledges only propositions as readily existing, then the nature of a proposition will bear no reasoning about it. Propositions are not the sort of thing which could rightly be said to bump into another particular sort. Propositions don't bump into each other. Propositions have their cohesion by implicatory relationships, not fundamentally. Thus, it would seem if there are only propositions, then there is no causality. A run of examples can best make my point here about the sort of cohesion that is implied by the sort of particulars that we need to presuppose. I'm going to make three examples. I'm going to take an axiom as one of my examples, presupposed by beginning with an axiom. I'm not going to claim to characterize Dr. Clark's view by this example, although I think you have spoken to it. Then I would like to choose fact as the unit of concern. Finally, I'd like to come up with what I think is a view that I'm constrained to accept. Okay, first of all, about an axiom. Let's make a presuppositional beginning by choosing one basic particular, an axiom. The sort of particular an axiom is a proposition. Axioms, however, are propositions with certain properties. First of all, an axiom is immaterial rather than, say, physical. And secondly, an axiom is a rigorously logical entity. By this I mean that an axiom can be treated for its content in only one way, by means of deductive logic. If the axiom is an especial critical one, it will logically entail a good many other propositions. Now, if all that is real is the axiom, then knowledge will be confined to it alone. It certainly cannot be all compared to the unreal. I take it as the unreal cannot be known. This implies that knowledge is necessarily of immaterial entities and propositions. Furthermore, knowledge is excluded or confined to the axiom. Let me begin that again. Furthermore, knowledge is confined to the axiom, what is implicitly mentioned in the axiom, and what can, by deductive means, be inferred from the axiom. Now, suppose that Hoover wishes to know whether Hoover is using the axiom. If the proposition, Hoover is using the axiom, is not mentioned in the axiom, nor any discourse therefrom, the proposition in question is not a part of knowledge, it's a part of my knowledge. More drastically, if the axiomatic is coextensive with reality, and reality is exhaustive of propositional, then not only do the terms in the proposition lack reference, which is curious, the axiom is one of the terms. But if Hoover is using the proposition, Hoover is using the axiom, could not even count as a proposition. Of course, if in the axiom itself it is stated or implied that there are false propositions, then surely Hoover is using the axiom as one of these. It might also be the case that my own attempt to deduce this proposition, to producing the axiom, is not attended with sufficient skill and technique. So although my proposition may be entailed, I cannot appreciate it to be so. I should add, before going on to my next example, that I do not know whether my version here of reality as propositional in terms of an axiom captures in any precise way towards the Clark's position. I often understand in these terms. Secondly, suppose one's metaphysical presupposition, either explicitly or implicitly, has facts as the fundamental unit of knowledge. What we really know are facts, and only facts. The created domain, by the way, is nothing but a congruence of facts, and the completed set of facts is the same as God's plan. Our interest in facts, then, becomes what is the nature of this sort of knowable, and what is the way, or what are the ways, this sort of particular relates to other particulars of its kind. Note that again, we are concerned with the cohesion, the hanging together of such a world. Although there is, to my mind, much that is obscure about the nature of a fact or facts, there do appear to be several things we can say about facticity with a good bit of confidence. Okay, so what are the facts about facticity? First, we commonly distinguish a fact from its interpretation with good reason. A fact cannot be an interpretation, for an interpretation is the sort of particular that can be true or false, adequate or inadequate, muddled or clear. But a fact, on the other hand, is not the sort of particular that can be false, adequate or inadequate, muddled or clear. It can, of course, be clear what the facts are, and one can safely know the facts to make out a case. Secondly, facts cannot be events. Events take up time and befall objects. Facts do not take up time, nor do they occur and befall objects. Thirdly, facts are not spatial-temporal objects. Spatial-temporal objects persist through time and occupy space. Moreover, spatial-temporal objects have common properties, that is, they have dispositions, capacities, and liabilities. Paper, for example, is liable to incinerate for the Fermi experiment. Copper is a metal that is defined in terms of both its appearance and atomic weight, but also its causal properties. The new 20th century edition of Webster's Unabridged Dictionary defines copper, in part, as a reddish-brown, malleable, ductile, metallic element that is an excellent conductor of electricity and heat. Now, if we are presented with a metal that satisfies several of these conditions, but which was not malleable and failed to conduct electricity, not only would we not want to call that metal an instance of copper, but the very statement that this is copper but fails to be malleable and does not conduct electricity is a contradiction. Facts, unlike spatial-temporal objects whose natures enter into their definitions along with common properties, do not affect one another by causal interaction. A fact cannot break into pieces. A fact cannot magnetically attract another fact. And fourthly, facts cannot be identified with propositions. For the latter, generically taken, can be true or false. A fact can be true or false. A fact can be in someone's mind and can be stated and be what is meant in a true proposition, but if it's solipsistic or deviant, speak of false fact. Consider now an extraordinary statement from Van Til's Christian Physicalis. Continuing along the fact, states Van Til against Butler, this position of Butler with respect to man's original estate corresponds to his empiricism in general. The author of nature finds certain facts with characteristics of their own when he creates the world. He cannot fashion a perfect man except insofar as he can manipulate the facts. These facts have from the outset an independent influence upon the course of history. In their own nature, they constitute a source of danger to the moral principle in the act and the quotation. Keeping in mind that the usage of the concept of fact in this quotation is Van Til's and not Butler's, we find that, for the sake of exposing Butler's bad theology and bad epistemology, Van Til conceptually allows fact to be the source of entity that might pre-exist the creation of the world, then to be reworked, so to speak, by the author of nature. But whatever might be deplorable about Butler's theology and epistemology, Van Til has not got hold of it by committing Butler to the ratification of facts. To speak of facts is one to speak of pre-existing materials, or of manipulable objects, or of complex agents in the course of history. It's a clear case, if ever there was one, of what Albert McWhite has dealt the fallacy of displaced concreteness. Recall that Van Til and the work cited is nearly totally preoccupied with overcoming the problem of brute facts. although I will not argue it here, it seems to me that Vantil gets systems into facts by treating the facts as the risk that is run is that fact, even that what Vantil does to blindly interpret this fact, takes on a life all its own, and is credited as an object status not properly belonging to it. Not properly, that is, unless one is committed to idealism. Consider finally the presupposition that there are spatial temporal objects. The sort of relatedness that goes with objects of this sort is causal interaction. What this presupposition involves is that the created universe is a system of things held into being by God and sustained by Him within a dynamic stability whose principle of cohesion is not logic, but different forms of causal interaction. To be sure, this system would be a perfect system planned by God, and because of this, capable of being rationally understood and, to some extent, propositionally focused in many of its characteristics. To my mind, the integrity of the creation taken as a system of this latter kind, ruled by itself, brings factuality into line. It would simply be the system concerning which all the facts are about. It is this idea which helps us see the relatedness of facts and world. A fact is a dependent or subordinate particular. If we leave causality or causal necessity, roughly where Hume put it, and I think Vantil allows Hume's critique of causality to stand, and then take up the logical problem of getting Hume's disconnected facts to procure, we will be going at the problem backwards. The way things are, which is my definition for fact, is that the way something is in some specific respect. The way things are preys on the behavior of the things themselves, not the other way around. So we see that depending on the source of ultimate particular we allow, and that by presupposition we reach, and that by presupposition we reach it quite differently. That is, when we take a set of particulars, we allow facts, spatial temporal objects, events, and so on, the presuppositions that are required to allow these additional ingredients make the system more complex. Logic alone cannot decide the issue of metaphysical commitment, but it is according to this initial commitment that logic will serve one. The logic of the discourse about fact is different from the logic of the discourse about events, spatial temporal objects, propositions. And our metaphysical commitment, that is, the commitment as to how many basic sorts of particulars should be let into our apologetics, must be sufficiently rich to accommodate what life in God's creation is really like. But there is one final consideration that must be mentioned. This will go very quickly. I would like to introduce the concept of the human noetic endowment. It is my most fundamental epistemological presupposition that I am a creature made in the image of God and endowed by God to be noetically suited to the world God has placed me in. The psalmist David exclaims, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." The psalmist was not only alert to his own being, but to the marvelous works of God surrounding him. As it was to the psalmist, so it is to the present writer. It is beyond moral doubt that I am both intentioned, feeling, and sapient intellectual creature. As with the psalmist, I too am struck by the fact of a remarkably complex yet coherent world, sustained through time by the power of God, impinging constantly upon my waking experience, and I dream about it. I praise God and King David for the capacity, that is, the endowment, to consciously experience his world by means of seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, and feeling objects, which are constant in seven occurrences for me. The fact concerning these occurrences I could deny only by lying. Of these occurrences I am, to use the words of Valentine, morally certain. So while the complete analysis of sapiosentient discrimination may elude me, nobody has good analysis of it so far, and while its cognitive value may not always be easy to assess, I take it that you're all out there still, morally convinced of it. The fact that sapiosentient confidence is basically my creature of nature, that the perceiver in God's world is beyond question. All this is confession, of course, not an argument, but it's confession of considerable importance for a general biblical epistemology. It is my contention that any alternative to it is fully confessional. Our noetic endowments are finite, but designed in the wisdom of God. Our noetic endowment of necessity both facilitates and limits our knowing. It is a logical blunder to require that this endowment be transcended in order to logically ascertain any examination of our noetic fitness for the creation must use that very endowment for its own self-examination. Not contrary to logic, to hold that this endowment can be reliable in the face of the impossibility of discursively proving.
Thank you very much. We're going to recess now for just 10 minutes. Come back to hear the rebuttal.
This is the second round. Begun in the first round, the statements. First, Dr. Clark spoke, and then Mr. Hoover. I'm going to ask Dr. Clark to begin this section then with a rebuttal. Dr. Clark.
By a very accurate count, there are 762 points of Mr. Hoover's speech which I must refute. There is one point on which I wish to commend him. Somewhere along the line, he gave a definition of the word fact. He used the word fact many, many times, you will remember. Unfortunately, I never heard his definition before, and having heard it only once, I have not had time to examine it and go through its implications. I do wish to remark, however, that in Cohen and Nagel's logic, the book on the principles of logic, or whatever the title is, Cohen and Nagel give five or six different definitions of fact, because the word is very ambiguous and the different people use it in different ways. Hence, maybe you will permit me to define fact the way I prefer, and it's not any one of the five or six that Cohen and Nagel mention, nor is it the one that I heard this evening. But my definition of fact is a value with a variable error of zero. But this requires a certain knowledge of physics, and I recommend to all students that they take two or three courses in physics, because physics is so important for geometry. Now that is true. Now here I have a part of a paper that was sent to me only about a week ago, and it has to do with science. And in bold letters here, it says, "Science contains no truth." One of my objections to empiricism is that the major, at least the major form, or the major triumph of empiricism is physics. And if physics is never able to attain to any truth at all, this does not recommend any blank mind theory. I have another paper here. Some time ago, a gentleman wrote an article on my views and tried to dismiss them on the basis that it was impossible to deduce mathematics from scripture. And he thought that the knowledge of mathematics was so important that if you couldn't deduce it from scripture, then it's just too bad. You mustn't say that knowledge comes from scripture. But I have an article here, Math and the Bible, which shows how mathematics is deducible from scripture. And would you know it, the author is J.C. Keister. I hope you ask him about it. Now, furthermore, I wonder whether you would consider this point, too. I mentioned that man is created in the image of God, and therefore is not was not originally a blank mind, but a mind with a priori forms. Now, animals were not created in the image of God, but I wonder how you would explain the Baltimore Orioles. Have you ever thought of the Baltimore Orioles? I don't mean the Orioles in Baltimore, I mean the Baltimore Orioles. But these birds, you know, have the ability to construct rather interesting nests. And I don't think you can explain the way they construct interesting nests as the result of a gradual experience from a blank mind onto this type of architecture. So it seems to me that not only does man have a priori knowledge to begin with, but even the Baltimore Orioles. Now, what were the other 761 points? I think that's enough. Mr. Hoover can take the extra time that I don't need.
And you may very well do that.
I didn't count the errors in Dr. Clark's remarks. I'd like to say, first off, that I applaud his refutation of John Locke. John Locke needs refuting. I think Berkeley and him as well. I'd like to pick up on what Dr. Clark just was talking about. Let's think for a moment about innate ideas or a priori forms. Structures that we have in our minds that allow us to presumably do something, that allows the Baltimore Orioles to construct these aesthetically satisfying nests. How can they do that? Do they have to discriminate twigs and debris of various sorts and then bring them back to a certain place and then begin their construction? I'm glad if they know how to do that, but surely Baltimore is a complex place to be in. I don't think the Orioles have to be in Baltimore. But how do they find these materials, and then how do they manage to apply their innate structures to the task at hand, which I take it is at a certain time, maybe a certain summer, spring, or whenever they do these things, that they construct these nests. So I'm impressed by the bird brains, which I think Dr. Clark really needs bird minds. I don't think he'll allow me to brain. But a bird mind. I'm in favor of them having preformed structures which allows them to do these amazing things. It's maybe important to realize that they can't build them any other way. Well, the mockingbird apparently can do things other ways. It can mock, I guess, other birds. I don't know enough about that to talk about it. Let's consider them, the innate structures, innate ideas. I'd like to draw attention to what Dr. Clark says in A Christian View of Men and Things. I'd like to call attention, first of all, to the title of the book, which I like very much. I want to have a Christian view of men and things. I want to have it, I mean. I'm glad if Adam had it. I'm glad if the Apostle Paul had it. A view, and a Christian view of men and things, but I'd like to have one too. And I'd like to be able to relate that to the men and things that I come in contact with. So if Dr. Clark will allow me to apply my structures, my innate forms, to the things that are going on around me, then I don't mind. He said that, in fact, he said very emphatically, that Adam was a learner. And I applaud that. What does that mean? I mean, what does it mean to applaud? What does it mean that Adam learned? Does it mean that Adam could acquire in virtue of an endowment that he was given knowledge of God's world? He was placed in the world, and my contention is that Adam is epistemically or noetically suited to the world that God placed him in, and the same would go for us. Okay, how are we to understand this? Going to the Christian view of men and things, there appears in the chapter on epistemology a section that critiques Kant. Dr. Clark does a very nice job on Kant, and I would also applaud that, Kant in computing. Anthropocentric, I can't pronounce that right now, a priorism, I think does lead to solipsism. But Kant did have a good idea. We do need to be able to structure. We do need to be able to put things together. Intelligence requires something. The tabula rasa is not something I want to defend at all. Then what does Dr. Clark say in the Christian view of men and things, in virtue of which we can refuse Kant's particular kind of a priorism, but nevertheless have an a priorism, which will serve us in God's world, so that we can be stewards in it, so that we can notice the poor people, so we can notice the things that need to be done and do God's work. Well, Dr. Clark draws attention to a view which is briefly stated by Kant, but then dismissed with very bad reasons. And the view that Kant briefly considers, but then dismisses, is called preformationism. And I went to the trouble of rereading that when I read Dr. Clark's book, rereading that in Critique of Pure Reason. Kant should not have dismissed preformationism, and I agree with that. What is preformationism? The preformational doctrine that I think is very good is that God has preformed us. He has given us an intellectual ability, capacity, intellectual dispositions, if you like. I distinguish between a capacity and a disposition. Dispositions will be exercised. If you are disposed to something, rather, then you will behave in that manner if the conditions are right. A capacity may or may not be exercised. So I think there are a number of terms that we need to sort out and distinguish. But I think we have intellectual structures, and I'm not sure how to go about defining them. Dr. Clark doesn't want to really go into that either, at least in Christian view of men and things. He says some sort of preformationism must be true if we're to avoid skepticism, absolute skepticism, and I agree. The question that I would address to Dr. Clark then, if we can use this time in this way, I'm not sure I'm using up the lights here telling me what the time is, is his preformationism, or what he recommends in a Christian view of men and things, is that a doctrine which will allow us to consider that we have the ability to discriminate objects, men and things, in the world here and now? Can I ask you that question?
Yes, you might.
Am I responding to it?
Let me hear the question first.
The question that I have is, I'm trying to understand your doctrine or your the view that you favor when you think about Kant's preformationism. And I like what you had to say about preformationism. And I think that the Baltimore Orioles are preformed in appropriate ways that we can build a nest. And I think that we're preformed in ways that allow us to do the things that we need to do. And for the Christian, we can have a view of many things which is biblically appropriate. My question is, does preformationism, in your view, allow us to discriminate objects in God's world? Can I see you?
An object in God's world, in my position, is a proposition. It is not a collection of disjointed sensations.
Well, okay. I am preformed to discern propositions.
Yes.
Can I learn a new one? Ones that I didn't know before.
If you can validly deduce them from the axioms, yes.
It may be raining outside, and suppose that I agree with you that we're dealing with propositions exclusively, and I'll assert the proposition at a time later than now, or further along in the story anyway, that the proposition, it is raining outside Carter Hall, okay, will be either true or false. I don't know whether it's true or false, and I don't think I will come to a conclusion on that by deducing it from an axiom.
No, I don't think so either.
Well, then is it impossible for me to ever have knowledge of that sort?
Yes, it is impossible because you never know whether you're having an hallucination or your sensations are incorrect or whether you even have a sensation.
Well, I'm agreeing with you about the proposition. And I'm asking you about the truth value of the proposition. It is raining outside Carter Hall at a certain point.
Well, I didn't
point.
Say you can deduce any proposition. It must be validly deduced from the axioms, and the axioms are the statements of Scripture.
Did Noah deduce that it began to rain?
I wasn't there. I don't know.
You don't get that impression when you read Genesis 6. I've never really deduced anything of that sort. Perhaps I've never known anything.
I have never deduced that either.
All right. Well, if I can't tell whether it's raining, God has not endowed me to ever know whether it's ever rained. I've never known that sort of thing. Have I ever known whether, for example, I have stood in the middle of a soccer field on a given day? I'm not giving you the exact coordinates of the place I stood, but...
If you give the coordinates of the place, you are assuming a certain view of science, which I say cannot be substantiated.
So then nobody has ever stood in a soccer field?
No, that doesn't follow. It simply means you don't know whether they have or not, because you may be dreaming, you may have hallucinations, you may be mistaken for a number of different reasons.
Okay, those are the sort of things that I'm very sure about. I'm very sure that I'm on a platform right now.
Well, and you're sure of things when you're dreaming, too.
No, I'm not.
I thought most people were.
No, I think that you'd have to make an exhaustive induction and see whether most people have certainty or lack of certainty. My dreams don't have that feature.
Well, I don't dream very often, once in a while. But you can ask the audience, if you wish, whether they don't think that they're facing reality when actually they're dreaming. How do they distinguish between dreaming and not dreaming?
In my waking states, I don't think I'm an expert on my dream states. When I'm dreaming...
When you're dreaming, you're very sure that things are so.
No, I'm not.
Well, then you're very queer.
QED.
QED.
Let's take up an issue that you raised in the last chapter of Language and Theology. There you say that we can't just read our Bible. That's a naive thing to begin with. I get the impression, though, that it is a naive thing. And we are not to equate God's meanings with physical objects or with color sequences and so on.
No, I don't think the doctrine of the Trinity is composed of red, yellow, blue, and green.
How about the revelation of the Trinity? What's that composed of?
Propositions.
And how did the propositions get across to me?
From God, by his impressing us with his truth.
Wouldn't he give that by revelation?
Doesn't the Scripture say that the Spirit gives us the information? I can't quote the verse. You'll find it in 1 John somewhere. I forget just where it is, but you read 1 John.
Is that?
And in other places too. Maybe it's in Ephesians. Not a thing.
But that would be revelation from God by Scripture. I mean, why is it Scripture? How is it that the meaning of God is inscripturated? Is that a fair question?
I think you are begging the question. You would first have to show how black marks on a page can produce anything intelligible. You want to define sensation. You ought to show how sensation produces perception. You ought to defend your theory of images and try to construct abstract ideas out of images, and I think it cannot be done.
Okay. Are you saying that I cannot read unless I know, unless I have an exhaustive analysis of what it means to read? I need to know what it means to read in order to read.
I want you to define sensation and tell me how you get perception from it, how you get images from that when Francis Galton shows that not all people have images, and then if you have images, how in the world can you derive abstract ideas from them? Unless you explain that, you have not met the point.
One of my problems is that what you've just said invokes inductively acquired knowledge. You just talked about
knowledge
somebody who...
is not inductively acquired at all. The induction is always a fallacy.
Good. Then the man that you just cited cannot be relied upon as an authority.
Oh, but you are an empiricist, and you have to accept his account of experience.
I already applauded your refutation of Locke. If that was a refutation of empiricism, I don't feel refuted. But
do you believe or do you assert that all people have images?
No.
Then how do you get abstract ideas?
I don't know.
Good. I don't think you can.
The fact that I don't know doesn't mean that I can't have them. The fact that I can't...
that you don't know means that you don't have a complete theory.
Yeah, what I would want to maintain, though, is that my son Ryan or myself, or just take anyone, it's not necessary for them to have an analysis of what it means to see in order to be able to see. God can make me able to see, hear, smell, taste, touch, and feel without the analysis of what it means to be doing those things. The analysis isn't in yet. I'm waiting for the research. I don't claim to have the analysis.
Well, then you can't defend your position.
Well, you can't say seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, and so on is impossible or meaningless either.
I insist that any induction is a fallacy. From a limited number of instances, you cannot derive a universal conclusion.
Yeah, that would go back in earlier in the paper where I talked about the informal aspect of discerning things. If you restrict discernment or knowing to that which can be exhaustively formalized, then you're correct. I don't hold that presupposition. There's an informal aspect.
That is a fallacy.
What is a fallacy?
The fallacy is stating a universal proposition on the basis of incomplete induction.
I didn't ask for an example of a fallacy. I asked for the definition of a fallacy.
I just gave it to you. A fallacy is an inference whose conclusion is not true every time the forms of the premise is true. That's just the definition of validity.
Yeah, I would take a fallacy to be a mistake in reasoning.
Exactly, but I'm telling you what the mistake is. If you draw a conclusion which is not true every time the premises are true, it is an invalid inference.
Right. If deductive logic is the paradigm of all human reasoning, if that is the paradigm that we go by.
That is precisely reasoning. There isn't any other kind of logical or valid reasoning.
I'm going to use a whole lot of other kind of reasoning as soon as this meeting is over.
Go ahead. It doesn't mean anything.
I think that the Good Samaritan could have used your reasoning not to reach out and touch somebody. When he was going along the road, saw the man who was bruised and battered, he could have reasoned that it's equal probable whether or not there's anybody there.
Define probability.
No, I'm not going to do that yet.
Yeah, that's the trouble, isn't it?
No, it's not the trouble. It's equal probable whether or not there's anybody there Hence, there's no reason why I should stop. No special reason to keep going either. I choose to keep going. It seems to me that he could obey God.
Probability is the fraction of the favorable cases over the total number. And I don't think you can apply probability to the Samaritan.
Well, it seems to me that if the injured Jew had to be discriminated by the Samaritan, he could have used reasoning of the sort that you're giving in order to keep on walking.
You haven't shown that there is any probability at all.
Yeah, I would hold that probability is an expectation value.
No, people expect all sorts of things.
Okay. Should we,
Well, I think probably there have been some questions that have arisen. And I suspect that the questions will tend to focus on the, I hope, the major points that have been made. One that is made throughout Dr. Clark's first speech and with regard to his views with regard to empiricism and Adam's knowledge and being created in the image of God, and then the place where Dave Hoover begins with the idea that we are noetically fit and enabled by God, preformed, to know, informally, at least, the world that has been created. And I think that I would like to ask a question that I would like each of these gentlemen to answer. And that is, what difference would it make in your apologetics approach? I know that Dr. Clark is seeking to develop a system of apologetics, a system of philosophy, rather than just dealing with detail about this or that instance or this or that situation. But in effect, what kind of difference does it make, your focus, in terms of how you would approach apologetics? How should the faith be defended? And then I would like to ask Dave Hoover to answer the same question, if that question is clear at all. I'm not sure it is. Please don't ask me to define
I quite agree with something that the moderator just said, namely that Christianity is a system of doctrine. It is not a haphazard aggregation of true propositions. These propositions form a system, and our ordination vows say that we accept the Westminster Confession as the system of doctrine contained in the Scriptures. Now, the advantage of that, which I think Mr. Anderson has asked for, is that this gives us a method of replying to and refuting logical positivism and other non-Christian doctrines, which cannot be refuted by haphazard propositions, even if they happen to be true. I think, is that a sufficient answer?
There's so many places to begin.
762.
I'd like to use my time to make a comment on I mean, who are you going to refute? I believe that there's someone named Anthony Flew. And I have an equal quarrel with the logical positive, Dr. Clark. A.J. Ayer, I think, is worthy of refutation, said influence. He needs to be refuted and can be refuted. But he can be refuted. He is not mentioned in the Bible. He is not deducible from the system of doctrine taught in Scripture. So what am I doing when I say I'm refuting A.J. Ayer or Bertrand Russell or any other person who, for all I know, doesn't even exist? And since I don't know as a refutor or refuter, or I guess, whether I exist, I think that the whole problem of apologetics becomes otiose.
Mr. Hoover said he doesn't know me. I agree. And the scripture says the heart of man is deceitful above measure. Who can know it? That sort of implies nobody knows it, doesn't it? Furthermore, in the last sentence that he used the word existence. And I usually take time off to show that the word existence has no meaning. And the basis of that is that any predicate which can attach to every subject altogether has no meaning. Unless a predicate both includes and excludes something, it has no meaning. And when the predicate existence can attach to every subject whatever, and hence the word doesn't mean a thing. There's no use talking about it. I thought the students were supposed to be
probably around AD 60 or to 64, St. Peter wrote to the saints scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, anyway, provinces of the Roman Empire that were located roughly in modern-day Turkey. And in chapter 3 of that letter that was to be circulated, the letter is an encyclical, he is not addressing logicians, academicians, theologians, philosophers. He's addressing the saints scattered who are about to undergo persecution. He tells them to be ready, to be equipped, to have a reason, an apologia, for the hope that is in them. This is something that they could do. I take it that Peter addresses us also, and that there's us being addressed, and that we can do, and are being enjoined to do, precisely what Peter told those saints scattered throughout those provinces. I can't make sense of that on Dr. Clark's view.
Do you have any questions? The microphone is over here. And if you have questions, we'd like you to approach the microphone and so that we all can, so that all of us can hear you. Dr. Provendon.
It's a very simple question. Please wait until they ask. You may not be willing to applaud. Dr. Clark, maybe I can ask you a question. If seeing the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a prerequisite of the disobedience of eating, I may even say tasting its fruit, what is the nature of a tree, if not a spatio-temporal observable object? What is the nature of seeing, if not a sensory perception? How did Adam know that Eve did not give him the fruit of the tree of life rather than the fruit of the tree of knowledge, or even possibly the bark of the tree in which the Baltimore Oriole built its nest?
I am so glad that the students are beginning to take part. Adam's knowledge was partially his a priori equipment, and besides that, there were
certain matters of information that God gave him when God spoke to him. He understood what God said because he was created with this logical form and with this moral form too. And that is the way it was. Now, as for the rest of us who suffer from the effects of sin, but even Adam himself, the gentleman that just spoke talked about sensation, but he did not define sensation. He did not even show that there was such a thing as sensation. And in my view, which I get from St. Augustine, there is no such thing as sensation. The people who try to use sensation don't usually define it, and I know just one man. There may be others, but I only can remember reading in one book any attempt to show how perception comes from sensation. And there's another one book, where the author has tried to show how images result in abstract ideas. And until these questions are answered, all these objections, in my opinion, are begging the question. They are assuming the things that need to be proved. And rather than go on with this more complicated thing, I think the basic principles that ought to be decided upon.
One more redirect, if I may. As you may have noticed, Dr. Clark, I did not make any objection to your views. I make sure that I don't, because I am not getting involved in a debate because I think I'm going to be the loser. I asked a question. What, in your estimation, is the nature of a tree? And what is the nature of seeing, according to Scripture? And how did Adam know that Eve did not give him the fruit of the tree of life rather than the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? How did he know?
God told him.
How do you know? Did you deduce that from Scripture?
Yes, of course. Well, the only way you can.
Is it a logical deduction or a probable deduction?
There is no such thing as a probable deduction.
Well, if you say it's the only way I can, that doesn't seem to be a deduction to me.
Beg pardon?
When you say that is the only way it is possible that God told him, I cannot deduce that from Scripture. By logical conclusiveness. It is a possibility, from your point of view, that God did it that way, but it is not an absolute necessity on the basis of the words that were spoken in Scripture.
Well, I rather think it is.
Rather think it is? Are you certain?
Well, you read the Scripture and see, and then you will come to your opinion.
I'm not objecting to you. I just ask you for your own terminology. You say you rather think it is. That's not good enough. On the basis of your own presupposition.
My presupposition is that the Scripture is true. And if the Scripture teaches something, then that is what we should accept.
Right. If the Scripture teaches that Adam saw the tree, then I believe that Adam saw the tree and Eve too.
What do you mean by saw?
I asked you that question first.
A tree, according to empiricism, is a combination of a dozen or more sensations. Now, I try to say there's no such thing as sensation to begin with, but even if there were such things of sensation, I don't see how an empiricist can show why a person combines this group of sensations into a thing rather than make some other combination. And I have never heard an empiricist answer this question.
All right, I am not an empiricist, so I have no problem. But I am going to ask you, what do you think the Scripture says a tree is?
Please say that again.
What do you say Scripture says a tree is, and seeing is, for that matter?
The Scripture doesn't say what a tree is, and I don't know what a tree is.
But the Bible says that there is such a thing as a tree, isn't that right?
I'm pretty sure a botanist doesn't know. In fact, botanists and zoologists can't tell the difference between plants and animals.
But is there a tree? Is there a tree or not? In the Scripture.
You tell me what you mean by tree, and
I'll... No, 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 that's not... That's... I told you I wasn't going to fall into that trap. If the scripture says that there is a tree, there is a tree.
That doesn't say what a tree is.
I know. That I know. Well, I asked you for one redirect, and I think I didn't have 762, but I have maybe too many already.
Dr. Clark, since we can't deduce from Scripture that we are human beings responsible to God, how can we be morally responsible? How do you know that you are a human being responsible to God, since you can't deduce from Scripture that you are a human being? And if you don't know that, how are you morally responsible? How can you be morally responsible?
In addition to what can be known by deduction, people have various opinions. They are not deduced. They may by chance be true, but we can't really know that they are true because we haven't proved them. I have a vague opinion that maybe I am almost human, though people don't always think so. But if I am, then I am responsible for obeying the law of God. And I often try to meet that responsibility, but I fail considerably.
If Adam was commanded to till the ground, we admit that God made ground and that he made man to till it and hopefully gave him some kind of tools. He has to know what ground is. Man has to know in order to continue the command to take dominion over the earth, he has to continue to do things like till the ground. We haven't any way, to know what tilling is or what the ground is. We have no means by which we can be faithful unto God.
The scientists don't even know what this is. We look at it and say it's solid. The scientists say it's not solid. There aren't any two particles in it to touch. We don't know what the ground is. Is the ground a combination of various sensations, or what is it?
Well, there is no faithfulness then that we can have.
There's no what?
We cannot be faithful to the Word of God unless we can tell what the ground is.
Well, that doesn't follow.
I expect to lose big time here because I did it time and again. But,
I'm sorry I have to hold my hand up, but I can't see you otherwise. In fact, I don't know whether I see you at all.
I don't know whether I ought to sit down after that. I don't understand how... Well, there's a lot I don't understand, but I especially don't understand how it's possible to be faithful to the command to till the ground if Adam couldn't know what the ground was. Or if we're supposed to have dominion over creation, I don't see that we can be faithful to that unless we can know what creation is. And we can't deduce that from Scripture. We're told that creation is there, but you don't know what a tree is, so you can't have dominion over it.
I don't see why you can't till the ground without knowing what the ground is. You can do things that you don't know anything about. You do them nonetheless. And as I say, scientists have no idea what the ground is. It's mostly empty space.
I'm befuddled.
Now, of course, we josh a little bit, but I would like to make this point in all seriousness and without trying to put you down, but I think what is needed is a good knowledge of physics and a philosophy of science.
I mentioned the word fact a time ago. Then there is the analysis of laboratory experimentation, which is not entirely based on observation because there are a great many factors that are used in the formulation of a law of physics which are not observational. And furthermore, physics changes. I wish to inform you that everything they taught me in physics at the University of Pennsylvania is now discarded by nearly all the scientists in the world. And I am very much persuaded, though I can't prove it logically, but it seems to be reasonable to suppose that the science of today will be dropped by in 10 years or so, and very different theories will be accepted. So that the results of scientific observation give you different propositions as the years go by. And this fellow who wrote to me and said that science is never true, I think is telling the truth. He realizes that science is tentative, as Plato said, and it is not final, as Aristotle said. Aristotle was an empiricist and Plato wasn't.
Though the title of tonight's debate is presuppositionalism versus evidentialism, it appears that it is more of a presentation of Gordon Clark's belief plus a critique of it, and that's all well and good. I would wonder if it is not fair to characterize the differences in view between Mr. Hoover and Dr. Clark as how we characterize truth. Do we characterize it as something which we cannot deny, or is it something which is a good probable guess but is still acceptable? And acceptable in the sight of God. Is this a fair characterization of the contrasting views?
No, I do not think so. You suggested first that truth might be something we cannot deny.
And the scriptures would fit that.
People deny all sorts of things. They deny a lot of truths. Truth isn't something that people cannot deny. And what was your second suggestion?
Whether or not we can accept, because we live in a created world, a world that is, which we are endowed with the ability to understand and live in it, whether a good probable guess would be acceptable in the sight of God to live in it.
Probability is the fraction of the affirmative cases over the total of affirmative and negative.
I
don't see how you can use probability in this argument.
Sir, I'm not attempting to defend that. I'm just attempting to characterize the contrasting viewpoints. Whether or not you see truth as more of a strictured, more of a narrow sense, in the sense that it is something which we cannot deny. And that is how your axiomatic method would fit in that.
So lots of people deny the scripture. Of course truth can be denied. It's denied every day.
Mr. Hoover?
Yeah, I'd like to respond to something that I heard Dr. Clark say, and I really do believe I have it verbatim. I'm trusting my whatever for that. You said, I believe, sir, that one could till the ground, with reference to Adam, without knowing what the ground is. By parity of reasoning, it seems, you should be able to accept this, that one can see a tree, in Adam's day as well as our own, without knowing what seeing is. That I can hear you without an analysis of what hearing is. Why not?
If you wish to assert that we can see a tree, that can be accepted in various senses. My trouble is that I don't know what you mean by sea as well as I don't know what you mean by tree. I want a person who depends on experience to define what he means by sensation. And furthermore, how sensation can produce perception, and how perception can produce images, and how images can produce abstract ideas, such as tree. And unless this is done, there is no system in what a person says.
It seems to rigidly follow from what you say that until we have the correct philosophical analysis of what it means to see, nobody can see. And that seems absurd.
If I knew what you meant by see, it wouldn't seem absurd, I suppose. But I don't know what you mean by the word see.
I believe you, but I think there are a lot of people who do know what I mean by see.
Well, ask them to tell me.
How many? I don't have an analysis of see which you would accept. Scripture talks about seeing. It talks about a lot of people in the Bible who manage to see things. See objects, trees, lots of different things, wives, and so on. Why do you deny that to us? Because we don't have a philosophical analysis of what it means to see.
The various philosophers and theologians, as undoubtedly you know, have had different theories of sensation. And until you pick out one of them and decide to defend it, the language is ambiguous and cannot be met.
I'm all in favor of the continuation of theorizing about the meaning of see, hear, smell, and the rest. And let that go on. But surely you can't deny that until that analysis is all in, nobody can see, hear, smell, taste, or touch. I mean, those words are used in the Bible. Is that just gibberish? Are those just tags that we can't make any sense of?
There are a number of words in the Bible we do not understand. Or we may understand them in one way, and that may be correct or may not be correct. But if we're going to have a debate, then we ought to understand the sense in which the words are used, and we cannot accept one apologetic rather than another unless the terms are unambiguously defined. And I would like to make one concluding remark, because I don't want to usurp the time. When Mr. Hoover speaks of a kind of knowledge other than truth, other than, and for truth, in my opinion, is always a quality of propositions, I would like to say that the truth of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the truth is powerful, and something that is so vague, at least it seemed vague to me when Mr. Hoover described it, is no substitute for the truth of God.
This concludes the debate between Dr. Gordon H. Clark and Mr. David Hoover. Thank you for listening.